It's good to be back. I appreciate all of your thoughts and prayers and cards that many of you sent, wishing me to get well and praying for me while my tonsils were being removed. And man, that was a lot rougher than I expected. and that whole thing that, you know, oh, you get to eat ice cream the whole time, that's who cares? That's no fun either. And by the way, mashed potatoes might sound like a good idea, but they don't, because they get stuck in the back of your mouth. Then you're like gagging, and it's the worst thing in the world. It's just awful. But no, thank you for all your prayers and thoughts, and appreciate that. And big thank you to Pastor Bruce, who filled in twice and preached the word effectively and accurately. And not only that, but it was, I got him out Thursday. I filed the next Tuesday. I was going to be back in the office and everything. Tuesday, I was like, no, I'm not good. And Wednesday morning, I wasn't going to come back to the office, and Pastor Bruce had sent me a message and said, hey, how are you doing? And if you're not doing well, you know, don't worry about it. I'll preach this weekend. I'm like, no, I'm fine. And then, like, as Wednesday's going on, I'm like, there's no way I'm going to be good by the weekend. And so thank you for preemptively anticipating my misery, because that was a huge blessing for me, and I'm sure a huge blessing for all of you. So, if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel. We're continuing our journey through 1 Samuel, chapter 23, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. If you're not around a red chairback Bible and you need one, toss up a hand. We'll get one over to you. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel chapter 23. By the way, as we journey through this, as we're scheduling things out, we will be completed with 1 Samuel on All Saints Day. Does anyone know what day that is? There you go. November 1st. So we're almost there. It's the home stretch. It's crazy to think November 1st is right around the corner, isn't it? Which means Christmas. No, I'm going to stop right there. The stores have already gone there. I don't need to. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that we can come here as a church congregation. We lift up to you our friends and church family who is traveling, many of them camping. And we pray that you give them safe traveling mercies and a time of refreshing and renewal, and you reveal yourself to them wherever they are this morning. Lord, we also lift up to you our brothers and sisters in Christ right down the road at Inland Baptist Church, whose pastor passed away this past weekend. We know they are suffering a loss with Pastor John Gleason's passing. And Lord, we can't understand exactly the depth of mourning and grief that his family and his church is going through right now. So Lord, we would ask that God the Holy Spirit would comfort them in their grief, help them mourn, help them have peace, knowing that Pastor John is standing in your presence, and that he has faithfully served you all these years, and that you will take care of your church, because ultimately, at the end of the day, it is your church, and you love your people more than even the pastors do. So we lift them up to you. And Lord, as we go exploring through your word this morning, I pray that I will decrease, that Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you will challenge us with a very challenging message, but that you'll also transform us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I might need to drink a little bit more than usual, which again, if you take that out of context, might mean something totally different. if I had to do this a few years ago, what I'm about to ask you to do, I probably would have had a hard time. But I've found in my old age, this, it's not that funny. This has become a lot easier. By the way, Rob, the jokes don't change from Saturday night to Sunday. Pastor Bruce already knows that fact. And as I was looking at the text this week, I was preparing with the text. I was asking God the Holy Spirit to reveal all of my enemies, all the enemies that I have. And I was flabbergasted, a little disgusted as I'm listing people. All these people that are enemies. And we try not to think of it, but, and we try to sugarcoat things. Oh, I like everybody. No, it's not true. You have enemies. you have people that you don't like. I was listing out family members and former friends and former ministry partners and former bosses and former coworkers. There's not many here at the church, but you have two options. and the list just goes on and on. And as I'm continuing praying through things, I think God, the Holy Spirit, popped another one in my mind. So I go back up to my list that I'm writing all these names. It's incredible. And most of you probably could do the same thing. You have people in your life, friends or former friends, neighbors, co-workers, bosses, if you're in school, classmates, or sometimes teachers, principals. Oh, no, that never happens. Yeah, it does. don't incriminate yourself. It's okay. We get it. But they're your enemies. And the fact, the reality with your enemies is that they're all stronger than you. They're all more powerful than you. Maybe not physically, although sometimes physically. But they're strong where you're weak. They know to hit all the emotional buttons. They can decimate you emotionally. They can destroy your finances if they wanted to. They can destroy your reputation, your career. They're stronger than you. How can we overcome our enemies? How can we defeat them? How can we make them stop? How can we overcome our enemies? Those enemies that I think God the Holy Spirit is probably popping into your mind right now. How can we stop them? How can we overcome them? As we turn to the text, we find King David. He is the rightfully anointed king of Israel. God has declared he is king, but King Saul is also still king. And as you recall, Saul is mad and bent on destroying David. He is ready to kill him. David was a member of Saul's household for a while. He drove David out. David was on the run. He received some help from a priest. And as a result of that, Saul slaughtered an entire village of priests, including their families. The text says men, women, children, and infants. Just because they helped David. And so that's the context in which we find the text this morning. David on the run from the mad king Saul who wants to slaughter him. David on the run from his enemy in hiding. Some disenfranchised men from Israel. The last number we were given in the text was 400 people, 400 men came and have surrounded David. He's starting to become and act like a king. And that's the context we find the text this morning. Read along with me, chapter 23, starting in verse 1. It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." So David inquired of Yahweh, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" The Lord answered David, "Launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of Yahweh, and the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you." Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abithar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. The text points that out because the ephod was the breastplate that typically the high priest would wear. And they used that in the Old Testament to discern the will of God. We don't know how exactly. We're not given instructions. We don't need to because now we have God, the Holy Spirit, leading us and the Bible. But here, this is how he's getting answers from the Lord. They hear that Keilah, which is it's a border state. It's a border city, so it's on the border of Israel and Philistia, and it's always being attacked, so we know that Keilah is actually surrounded with a gate and a fence and walls. It's a walled city because they had to be fortified against the Philistines who would always attack them and try and steal their stuff. And these guys are being attacked by the Philistines, probably yet again. King Saul's not doing anything. Why? Well, he's too busy slaughtering an entire village. So David hears word of this and he inquires, "Should we go and help them?" And the Lord says yes. But his men are afraid. They don't want to go and help. They're scared. They're scared that King Saul, who's ready to kill David and anyone who's with him, they're scared that the king's going to help them. There might be 400 or more people with him, 400, 500, 600 people with him. But King Saul's got a whole army. Doing the right thing is hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Think back to when you were in middle school. Or if you're in middle school, just think. think back to when you were in middle school. And there was always that one kid who everyone made fun of, right? Always, always. And think about who that person is. Get that person in your mind. If you're having a hard time figuring out who that one kid that everyone made fun of is, you were probably that kid. But it was terrible. I can remember this, and you can remember it too. You're watching, and everyone's like, dogs on meat, and they're making fun of this poor kid. You're like, oh, this is terrible. This is awful. Someone should do something. But 9 out of 10 times, you and I never said anything. Why? Because you knew, just like I know, if you spoke up and said, hey, now, stop it. That's not cool. You shouldn't make fun of people. That's not okay. What was going to happen? Everyone's like, oh, yeah, you're right. This is so mean of us. Oh, we're so convicted. We should have never done this in the first place. You're right. We apologize. Would that happen? No! No! They're making fun of this guy over here, and then they're like, what? Oh, all right, we'll make fun of you too. Mission accomplished. They're not making fun of them anymore, but now they're making fun of you. So no one does the right thing because the right thing's hard. That's the dilemma David and his men were facing. So they inquire of the Lord twice, and the Lord says, yeah, go down. I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. And it's a dire situation. Because right now, we don't think of it too much because we just go down to the corner store here and we get food, right? We just go to Family Fair. I mean, you could walk there and get food. It's not a big deal. Forget it. You don't even have to go to Family Fair. You can go to Menards and get a 5-course meal. I apologize to Rob last night. I'll apologize again. Rob works at Home Depot. I'm sorry. But you can't get a 5-course meal at Home Depot. You could get a hot dog in the front. But we don't understand it. With the Philistines, they'd moved in while they were threshing the grain. The grain was the basic food of their society. And right as they're getting ready to make their food ready and available and store it, the Philistines come in and they're stealing it and they're moving their livestock in. This was a dire situation. They weren't just moving in to be, hey, can we be your neighbors? Can we get along? No. They're moving their livestock in, and the Philistines were very militarily aggressive. They didn't make neighbors. They conquered people, and what they would have done is gone into the town, slaughtered everyone, all the males, and taken all the women into captivity and used them as slaves. That's what would have happened. So David comes in, they do the right thing, and they save this whole town. Wow. But David is soon to find out that his men were very much justified in being terrified to do the right thing. Verse 7. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besieged David and his men. Wow. No good deed goes unpunished, does it? Doesn't seem that way. His men were right to be afraid. How can David stop him? How can David put a stop to King Saul? How can he stop King Saul's pursuit of him? How can he do it? How can we overcome our enemy? Saul is stronger than David. It says very explicitly here, the whole army summoned all the troops to go to war. To go to war. Not just to go hunt down one man, to go to war. They're going to trap him in this town. But David just saved this town, right? So everything's going to be okay. They won't hand him over. Verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. Then David said, Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant. The Lord answered, he will come. Then David asked, will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul? They will, Yahweh responded. Whoa. It's incredible. The sense of betrayal that David's feeling here. He's asking the Lord, is Saul going to come? Yeah. Are these people who I just saved from being slaughtered, from starving to death? Because if they steal all their food, they're going to starve. from starving to death or being slaughtered or having their daughters taken off by these monsters? These people are going to hand me over to him? And the Lord says, yes, they will. Can you imagine that sense of betrayal? It's utterly incredible. I mean, how could they do that? You know what I think is in the back of their mind? What was Saul doing that he was so busy that he didn't come to their help? Slaughtering an entire town because they helped, one priest helped David. So what do they think that Saul's going to do to them? Same thing the Philistines would have. So the Lord says, yeah, they're going to hand you guys out. Here he is. Just leave us alone. We didn't ask for his help. He just came. You know what David's feeling like. You know that sense of betrayal he's feeling like. You raise your children. Some of you have adult children. You raise your children. And you're not perfect because there's no perfect parents. But you do the best that you can. And then when they're adults, they are embarrassed by you. Actually, worse than embarrassed by you. They are ashamed of you. And they say things like you abused them and you were terrible to them. And they were the worst parent in the world. And I've talked to some of these adult children before, and they're, my parents are so abusive. And I'm like, really? You know, because Kristen and I, working with the foster system for a little bit, we saw things and we heard things and we experienced things that parents, so-called parents, did to their children, and we'd just go through the list, and I'd say, all right, well, have they done this to you? Have they done that to you? Well, no, they never did anything like that. What do you say? Well, they yelled at me. What were you doing? I was trying to burn the cat alive. Well, they should have yelled at you. Last night we're putting Marley to bed, and she she got yelled at for something, I don't know. And we're putting her to bed, and she looks at me, and she goes, Daddy, are you going to say sorry for yelling at me? And I was like, no! I think she, hit me or something. I was like, no! Or her brother, no! If I'm, yelling at you because I'm frustrated, I'll apologize. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a generally good parent raising their adult kid, and the adult kid comes back and says, you were a terrible parent. I'm ashamed of you. You know what sense of betrayal that feels to a person? Or maybe you have a family member that you've helped out time and time again. Most of you have one of these. You help them out over and over and over again. Over all the time in their needs, you always help them out. And when they're, even at the point of your personal sacrifice, you take time off work to go help them. That means you're losing money or you're losing vacation time. You take your personal plans off the agenda so that you can go help them. You put relationships on hold so you can help this family member. Over and over and over again, you help them. And then the one time you need their help, it's an absolute need. It's 10 minutes of their time, half hour of their time. Yeah, come pick me up. They refuse to help you. Out of convenience. There's no need. They're not going to leave work. They just won't help you. Are you kidding me? After everything I've done for you? No, I'm not going to help you. I don't have time. I don't want to. Sense of betrayal there is incredible. Or some of you who've been in church or churches for a long time. Most of you who've been in a church for longer than 10 years and probably even less than that understand this, is when you have a friend in the church and you love him or her and you care for them and you would go out of your way to help them. You have gone out of your way to help them. You've bled for them. You might even possibly take a bullet for them. You love them. And then for whatever reason, they decide to leave the church. And they leave the church and they're frustrated and they're angry and they say things like, no one cares about us. None of you guys love us. We have no friends. None of you are our friends. They look at you in the eyes and say, you are not my friend. I have friends who've done that, who left the church I was previously at. And we're going back 7 or 8 years. And I am still mourning the loss of that friendship. I have no clue what happened. Most of you understand that. What happened? It hurts. The sense of betrayal is incredible. That's what David's feeling. That's what David's feeling. How can he stop Saul's pursuit? And this is what, it's all Saul's fault. It's all Saul's fault. So David does the only thing he can do. Verse 13. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. So David runs, and he does the only thing that he can do. How can he stop Saul's pursuit? There's only one thing that's going to stop Saul. There's only one thing that's going to save David from having to run from place to place, from having the people he just saved betray him. There's only one thing he can do. Kill Saul. What can David do to stop Saul's pursuit? Kill him. It's the only thing that's going to stop him. The man's insane. The man slaughtered an entire village of men, women, and children. The man was going to threaten to besiege and destroy another village of men, women, and children. The Philistines were just about to destroy to try and kill one man. The man's insane. The only thing that's going to stop, and he's the man with power. Insanity's rough, but insanity coupled with power, there's only one thing that can stop him. Kill him. How can we overcome our enemies? Attack them. Yeah, we can't kill them. But you attack them. You bury them. If they come at your finances, you go after their finances. If they come to sue you, you countersue. If they wreck you emotionally, you wreck them even worse. If they gossip about you, man, you don't have to gossip back. Just tell the truth about who they are. Bury them. It's the only thing that's going to stop Saul. It's the only thing that's going to stop your enemies. David, in what I imagine has to be an incredibly frustrating moment of his life and disheartening, where he's feeling betrayed in the wilderness, God does something special for him. Verse 15. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel. I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it is true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. So we see here, in his moment of need, God did something special for him. He sent him a friend, his good friend, his close friend, his closest friend, to encourage him. It was more than a pep talk, but it was a pep talk. It was an encouragement. And those of you who know the end of the story, you know that Jonathan is only half correct here. If you don't know the end of the story, you can either skip ahead and read at some point, or just keep coming to church. We'll get there. But I hope and my prayer is for this church that when you are in your moment of dire need, we can be for each other what Jonathan was to David, an encourager, not just a pep talk, not just, "Hey, Stanley, life's going to get better. Don't worry. Turn that frown upside down." That doesn't help. But to sit with each other when things are rough and to say, "Look, things are dark. I don't know. I don't like it. I hate it. But somehow God is working through this, and you're going to get through it. God is working. He is at work, and he's got plans for you. And he's in control. Ultimately, you're going to win. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how long it's going to be. But God's working." I hope we can be that for each other. But unfortunately, Jonathan's words are just words. Because David's got to face the reality of life. He goes and he flees to the land of Judah. And if you recall, David is from the clan of Judah. And he's among family members, his clansmen, his tribe, his people. If anyone should defend him and protect him, it should be his own people. But we find verse 19 happens. Some Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "David is hiding among us in the strongholds in Horesh, in the hill of Hachalah, south of Jeshimon. Now, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. Our part will be to hand him over to the king." "Oh, may you be blessed by the Lord," replied Saul, "for you have taken pity on me. Go and check again. Investigate and watch carefully where he goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is extremely cunning. Look and find out all the places where he hides. Then come back to me with accurate information and I'll go with you. If it turns out he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah." So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness near Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to look for him. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard of this and pursued David there. Saul went along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land." So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Separation. From there, David went up and stayed in the stronghold of En Gedi. So you have to picture the scene. His tribesmen are selling him out. "Saul, we don't want him here. Hey," and they're giving him intel. They're feeding him intel. And so much so that David's men are on one side of this kind of large rock. Saul's forces are closing in. They're almost getting there. And then, this is the only time you'll ever hear me utter these words out of my mouth: "Thank God for the Philistines." I'd imagine someone comes along, you hear a trumpet blow, but it wouldn't sound like that because they didn't have those kind of trumpets. They'd like blow a shofar, and it sounds like really cool. "Oh, they blew a shofar. That's awesome." But it didn't sound like that. Like, a shofar was... Has anyone ever heard a shofar actually blow? It's lame, isn't it? It's not as cool. It's not... It's not like that. It's... I'll wash my hand after I... before I shake all your hands. It sounds like the animal dying that they took it off of. It's the most pathetic horn you've ever heard in your life. So I just picture that this sound comes over, and they're about to get to David. They turn around, watch, and this guy comes running. "My lord, my lord." He didn't have an English accent, but that's how they have to say it. "My lord, the Philistines are attacking." So they, okay. Whew, thank God for the Philistines. But here, I mean, poor David, he's being sold out by his own people, his own clan. They know who he is. The stories have gone out. He has been anointed the king of Israel. Everybody knows it at this point. If anyone should support you, it should be your own clan, right? It should be your own people. If we had like a popularity contest, which would be horrible, we should never do this, I'm not suggesting this. If we had a popularity contest of like in Traverse City of like, "Oh, who's the best pastor," right? I would hope that the Orchard Church would vote for me. And also, I would hope that all the other churches would vote for their pastors. Your people should support you. But that's not what happened here. His own people constantly sell him out. He moves to a place, they tell Saul. They move to another place, and Saul sounds so pious. "Oh, the Lord bless you. Thank you for having pity on me." It's awful when people use God to like manipulate you. Yeah, politicians. Well, yeah, Saul's a politician, he's king. So David's going from place to place, sold out by his own people. I know some of you, I've told parts of this story before, but years ago in my previous church in California, somehow it was put on my plate to run this massive citywide outreach with the Power Team. And you can go ahead and put up the graphic of them. And the Power Team, if you're not familiar with the Power Team, they are these gigantic people that would dwarf like Rob and Stanley. And they're huge. And they break stuff, and people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I don't understand it. It's incredible. But it somehow works. So it was my job. One of the strategies that they would do is to, you'd come into a town, and they would do like secular assemblies for kids. And they'd talk about not doing drugs and being a good friend and not bullying. And actually, it was like phenomenal. It was a phenomenal assembly. And they wouldn't talk about Jesus or Christ or religion. They'd just talk about not doing drugs. And it was so cool. Really good. And then at night they'd be over at the church, and we'd have this big outreach, and people would come and hear the gospel message and see a bunch of stuff get broken except Jesus. And I don't know how it worked, but somehow it did. Maybe I need to start breaking more things. that planter fell down from there last night. I didn't break it, but if someone will accept Jesus because that happened, hey, I'll do anything, okay? I'll do anything. So I was working for 3 months, 90-hour work weeks, constantly. There's only 168 hours in the week, in a week. I was working 90-hour work weeks, 3 months. It was my job to set up with the principals and school administrators and superintendents to get these assemblies into the schools. So after almost 3 months, 90 hours a week, going, trying to make this work, I had 20 assemblies lined up. That was a good number. Woohoo, 20 assemblies. That was almost the max of what they could do. And we had a few more who were on the way. And so as I'm setting all this stuff up, all of a sudden, one man, a guy from Wisconsin. I have to say it like that because I just do. This one man from Wisconsin sends an email, a derogatory email, about how terrible Freedom Builders is, or not Freedom Builders, Power Team is. They will come and they will share the gospel with your kids, and they'll violate the separation of church and state and all this stuff, and don't risk it, and you'll get sued, and I'll sue you, and all this stuff. And overnight, we went from 20 to, I think, less than 5 assemblies. All that work down the drain. And apparently, this man was going from city to city. He would go on the internet and find out where Power Team was going. And he would call up, he would send emails, he would write letters to administrators and superintendents and wipe everything off the slate. How utterly frustrating. That's what David did. Can you imagine my frustration? Can you imagine the frustration of David? He goes to a place, they're hiding, his people sell him out. They have to run to another place. His people sell him out. He has to run to another place. His people sell him out. And then finally, they sell him out so much, the troops are maneuvering. I imagine David's people know Saul's people are over here. They don't know that he's over there. They're almost there because his people sold him out. And then the only people David can thank God for is the Philistines. Not even his own tribe, not even his own family. How can he stop Saul? There's only one solution. Kill him. Kill him. That's the only way out. How can we overcome our enemies? Attack them. Bury them. Drag them through the mud. There's nothing else you can do. You got to be strong where they're weak because they're strong where you're weak. Hit them where it hurts. Chapter 24, verse 1. And then this finally happens. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness near En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the back of the cave, so they said to him, "Look, this is the day Yahweh told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." Okay, this is the moment. You have to picture the scene. They're hiding in this cave, and presumably it's a long, deep cave. So they're hiding in this cave. They gotta look out up front. You know, whatever. Oh no, the army's here. And the army stops, and then one man starts coming towards the cave. It's the king. It's King Saul. Guard kind of goes in here a little bit. King Saul runs in, and our English translations are too polite. In the Hebrew, it uses this idiom that it uses a couple other places in the Old Testament that it's very clear that Saul is not doing number one. He's doing number two. If you're following me and everything. So Saul, we find out later he has a robe on, but I imagine, we have to go here because details matter, right? So if you're running into some place, you really have to go number two and it's winter and you've got a jacket on, what do? Do you how easy is it going to the bathroom with your jacket on? It's almost impossible, right? So what do? Throw your jacket and then you do whatever you got to do. So Saul, he's there doing number two. The guy runs back. He's like, "Oh my goodness, this is fortuitous. The king is here." And he's doing? He's pooping. His guards aren't with him. He just came into the cave. He wanted some privacy. I can't believe it, David, how you can kill him. This is your opportunity. This is the time to do it. Go do whatever you want to him. He deserves to die like that. I mean, what a terrible way to die. I don't want to die that way. I don't want on my tombstone, here's Pastor Nathan. I don't want that. I know you're going to be going home now and hey, what'd you guys talk about at church? We're just talking about some poop. Pastor's kind of young and immature, but this is his moment. I mean, in all seriousness, here's David now. Here's the man who has ruined his life. David didn't ask to be anointed king over Israel. God chose him. Saul is not acknowledging what God's done in his life. He took David from his family, kept him in his own household, would not let David go home. He separated him from his family. Chased David out. He has chased him from place after place. David has a guilty conscience dealing with the death of everyone who's helped him out. He has had to run. Saul has turned his own tribe against him, his own people against him. Saul turned David's own wife against him. Kill him. You have an opportunity right now. Kill him. No one will judge you for doing this. This is the man who will stop at nothing. There is no other option. You have to kill your enemy before he kills you. Nothing else will stop King Saul. This is the moment in your life when you face your enemies. You have that opportunity. You can financially crush them. You have one of your enemies, either foolishly or something happened. One of their prospective employers gives you a call for a reference and they say, hey, I want to know about this guy. Hey, I want to know about this woman. What's going on with them? Can you give a character reference? Oh, I can give a character reference. Bury them. Don't return their gossip with gossip. You don't have to gossip. Just tell the truth. Hurt them emotionally. Hurt their relationships. No one would blame you for doing so. They've ruined your life. You ruined theirs. Nothing will stop Saul unless David kills him. But he doesn't. Second part of verse 4. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, I swear before Yahweh, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is Yahweh's anointed. With these words, David persuaded his men and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way.
You have got to be kidding me, David. That's not what his troops are saying. That's what I'm saying. And I mean, come on. We got to be honest with each other. All of us. If David slew Saul right there, none of us would have been like, oh, David, he's so terrible. Look how awful he is. No way. All of us would have been like, yeah, okay, he's the rightful king, and this guy's not absconding his throne to him, and he's trying to murder him, and he's turned his family, and he's like slaughtered a whole village. He's a monster. He needs to die. I know I wouldn't have faulted him for it. David's men here are going, just, okay, fine. I mean, you have to picture the scene. They're over here hiding in the back of the cave, and I presume it's a big cave because they're in the back having this conversation while Saul's over here, right? doing whatever he's doing. And they're like, okay, if you're not going to kill him, I'm going to kill him, right? And David lays into him. The text says David persuaded his men, but again, I think it's being a little too polite. Some of your versions say restrained his men. He laid into him. He ripped into him. Those of you who are in the military could do this better than me, but I can't. But he looked at him, and they're like, okay, David, get out of the way. If you're not going to kill him, I'm going to kill him. You are not going to touch him. You're not going to kill him. I'm the king of Israel. You aren't going to move from this cave unless I say so. You hear me? No one's touching him. That's what David did. And all these guys are like, you are crazy. We are on the run. We are living in a cave while there's a man pooping at the front of it. And you want us to stay in this cave in this life? Just kill him. It'll end all this. We're hiding because of this man. Just kill him. And David won't let him. More than that, he feels guilty about cutting the corner of his robe, which I imagine King Saul probably threw to his side because it's hard to do number two when you have a robe on. Learning all sorts of things at church today. It's insane. You read this, and you have to say, David, you have to be kidding me. You could have ended all this right now, but he doesn't. But it gets worse, because all they have to do, all the men have to do now, like, fine, okay, we're not going to kill King Saul. Okay, fine. We're not going to do it. So all they have to do is lay low in the cave for, like, what, 10 minutes? Or maybe if King Saul brought some reading material, you know, like maybe 45 minutes. He is a dad, remember, so he could spend a lot of time in there. Didn't have a smartphone, so I don't know if they had scrolls or something that they used for the bathroom. But all they have to do is lay low for like 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Just be quiet. Don't say anything. Saul will go back to his army and they will move on. But that's not what David does. No, David does something incredibly stupid. He shows himself to King Saul. Verse 8. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed to the ground in homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that Yahweh handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, 'I won't lift my hand against my lord, since he is Yahweh's anointed.' See, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Look and recognize that there is no evil or rebellion in me. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may Yahweh take vengeance on you for me. But my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who is the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord judge between us and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." Yeah, great speech, David. It's great. How's Saul going to respond? The last time someone pled their case, just like this, and said, "Saul, my lord," what did they do? You might have to go back in your memory banks, because I was having my tonsils taken out. But what was the last thing that someone who pled their case? He slaughtered them all! Everyone! He slaughtered, not just the person who said it. He didn't just kill the priest. He killed the priest and the priest's family and everyone in the town. This isn't going to end well for David. David, what? What is going on here? And it's not just David shows himself and says, "Hey, I could have killed you and I didn't." He's like goading him on. What does he say? He says, "May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may the Lord..." By the way, in the Old Testament, anytime you see Lord in all uppercase letters, it's Yahweh. It says so in the introduction of your Bibles. That's why sometimes when it says the Lord, I'll read Yahweh. It says, "May Yahweh judge between you and me." And he says, "May Yahweh take vengeance on you for me." So he's not saying like, "Hey, Saul, let's hug it out. Come on, buddy. Let's hug it out. Hug it out. I love you so much." No, he's saying, "What you've done is evil, but I'm going to let God take vengeance on you." Okay, so we're not friends. We're enemies. And then he says this, "Wickedness comes from wicked people." So that's a double-edged sword. He's saying, "I don't want to be a wicked person, so I'm not going to do this wicked thing by slaying you." Okay, what's he also saying? "Saul, you're wicked for doing this thing." Yeah, my daughter doesn't like it when I say she's acting naughty. That really, for whatever reason, cuts her to the quick. What's it like when an arrogant, self-important king is told that he is wicked and evil and bad? How do they respond? Not well. Like I said, what's the last... this isn't going to end well for David. He's doomed. David's doomed. But Saul responds very strangely, not characteristic for Saul. Verse 16. When David finished saying these things to Saul, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me, When the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May Yahweh repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Whoa! This is not characteristic of Saul. This is not how Saul responds to situations. Not at all. But it's even crazier what he says next. Verse 20. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David swore to Saul. Then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's incredible that Saul acknowledges that David will be king of Israel. The fact that he does that verbally is just astounding. How did David stop Saul's pursuit of him? David stopped Saul's pursuit of him by showing him mercy. Mercy. How can we overcome our enemies? How can we believers overcome our enemies? We can overcome our enemies by showing them mercy. And mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Saul deserved to be killed there in that way. Yet David said, I will not do this. I'm not going to stoop down to your level. I'm going to show mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. In the same way, we are called as believers, as followers of Christ, to show mercy to our enemy and give vengeance over to the Lord. The Lord's going to do whatever he's going to do. He is the perfect judge. I am not. You are not. And we show instead and say, I'm not going to punish you the way you deserve. And it's strange because it's counterintuitive. And on its face, if we were just living in a purely naturalistic world, I don't think this would work, showing mercy to our enemies. If we were purely in a naturalistic world, mercy doesn't work. But because we have a God who is in heaven, because he has sent his son Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit dwells within our midst, I think something happens when we show mercy to our enemies. To those friends and family members, to those neighbors, bosses, coworkers. When we show mercy to them, I think God the Holy Spirit empowers that act. And he does, and he changes the situation. He changed it for Saul, because this is not normal for Saul. But he worked, and he empowered, and he did something amazing. And he stopped Saul, at least for now. At least for now. A few years ago, the movie 2 years ago now. So I'm going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen this movie. Too bad it's 2 years, so I'm sorry. 2 years ago, Man of Steel came out, and I'm a big comic book fan, a big nerd, so I, of course, went to go see it. So I go see this movie, really enjoyed it, and I'm always down at the comic book store. So as soon as I saw it, I stopped in at the comic book store, and I see my friend Doug there, one of the owners. I love Doug. Him and I can talk for hours about everything, usually comics. And so Doug's always happy. If you've ever been over to Top Comics down in on 8th Street, you know Doug is just like, hey, you know, he's really animated and everything. So I was like, hey, Doug, how's it going? Hey, Nathan, good to see you, buddy. How's everything going? And so we're chatting a little bit. And I said, yeah, I just saw Man of Steel. What'd you think? And he's like, ah. I'm like, what? I love the movie. I was like, ah, it's so great, and it's awesome, and so much action, and really cool, and it's great. Maybe a little too much action, because it's just going on and on and on with no purpose. But I was like, ah, it's so cool. And he's like, he just looked at me. And he gets out his iPad, and he shows me this picture from a book written by Alan Moore, who is by no means a Christian, from this graphic novel. But in it, Superman says, nobody has the right to kill. Not Mixelplick, not you, not Superman, especially not Superman. And we continue to talk, and Doug said, the idea of Superman is he is an ideal that we should strive for. We are supposed to strive towards him. We're not supposed to take him down to us. The fact that he, and I'm about to spoil it here, the fact that at the end of the movie he killed General Zod by snapping his neck. That's what, this is the universal sign of snapping a neck. The fact that he killed General Zod, he said, I left the theater disgusted. I felt sick to my stomach. This is what I'm supposed to aspire to? This is what it's supposed to be a good man? There's a better way. There's a much better way. And here I am, the pastor, and he knows I'm pastor, because we're friends. Here I am, the pastor, like, ah, so good, boy! I'm like, John had it coming. And he's like showing me this. He's like, there's a better way. There's something more. There's mercy. Nah, it's just the conviction. Ah, you're so right. Ah, yeah, Pastor Nathan. Okay, let's get rid of that name. David showed us here when none of us, maybe a few of you, but I certainly wouldn't have. If the text read that David killed Saul where he not stood, sat, squatted. I don't think there's a Hebrew word for squat. And Saul died where he squatted. I would have been like, okay. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think any of us would have. But David showed a better way. He showed mercy when mercy was not deserved, but he showed it anyways. And God the Holy Spirit worked through that. Not only did Saul leave him alone, Saul acknowledged what God was doing in his life. Saul encouraged, the man trying to kill David encouraged David. How often does that happen? That's only a work of God. So I gave you an example of what that's like in a fictitious superhero world, of what it is to show mercy to your enemies. But I wanted to invite Rob and Brenda Klein to come up and share, give a little bit of a testimony and share with us about what it is to show mercy to your enemies in our everyday life, in our real world, in the situations that we find ourselves in.
Good morning, everybody. 1977 was a really important year in my life. I made two decisions that have affected my life from that day to this. The first one was a friend encouraged me to go to the Billy Graham Crusade in Pontiac, Michigan, and I ended up going, and that the night that I went, I got saved. So that was the good decision. The bad decision was about 2 weeks later, I met a girl, and not this girl, by the way. Just, I had to clarify. Met a girl and fell in love and didn't really know much about her. And we met October the, I think it was around the 24th, and February the 5th, we were married. So, yeah. We got engaged on Christmas Eve, and February the 5th, we were married. And I didn't really know anything about her, and she wasn't a Christian, and I was a new Christian. And over time, that started causing a lot of problems. We had two daughters, Audrey and Laura. Audrey's now 37 and a mommy, and Laura's 35. So our marriage lasted for about 6 years. And let me say right up front here, I had plenty of problems of my own and plenty of sins involved and stuff like that there. So I'm not standing here saying everything was her fault. So, but she divorced me, and a couple years later that she got remarried and tried to eliminate me from Audrey and Laura's life, and they ended up moving about 3-4 hours away, so it was much harder for me to see them. And she did, like when Brenda and I got married, she made it so difficult. We were supposed to pick them up to have them come back to Toledo with us at the time, and we ended up having to get a policeman to come out to the house so that we could get the girls so that they could come with us. And they were about 11 and 13 at the time. So one by one, she turned them against me, and they stopped. She tried to get me to give them up for adoption, and I wouldn't do that. And she tried to bribe me, well, you could still see them, but you wouldn't have to pay child support. Well, I don't care. I'm going to pay child support. I'm not giving them up for adoption. So one by one, they stopped talking to me. So in the last time I've seen either one of them was at my father's funeral in 2005. So I started getting really angry and bitter and a lot of hatred inside me. And didn't do our marriage a whole lot of good either because I was so angry and bitter. And Father's Day was the worst day of the year. It was terrible. And then one Sunday I went to church and the pastor preached Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. And I'll give you a brief synopsis because you'll recognize the story. There's the king, and there's this servant, and he owes the king like $50 million. There's no way the guy can pay that much. The king says, I'm going to throw you and your family and your children, and you're all going to debtor's prison until you can pay off this debt. And the guy falls down on the ground and begs for mercy and says, please don't do this. And the king feels pity for the man and gives him mercy and says, I wipe out your debt. You're free. You don't owe me anything. Well, the guy leaves, and a few minutes later, he's walking down the street and runs into a guy that owes him $50. So the guy, he's wailing on the guy, beating him up. Well, I'm going to throw you into prison, and you got to pay me the money. And the guy, just give me some time, and I'll get the money for you. No. Well, there are some other people that were at the castle that knew that this guy was given mercy, so they run back to the king, and they tell him what happens. Well, the king brings this first guy back in, says, after all I've done for you, you can't give this guy that owes you $50 a break? You're going to prison. So that really convicted me, because then I saw my sin, that me, you know, holding this anger and bitterness and not forgiving my ex-wife was wrong, and I would never be able to be forgiven my sins. So I vowed that day to forgive her and not be bitter or angry against her anymore. And I was powerless to do anything about my daughters. You know, God told me that the best thing that I could do is pray, and so I've been doing that. And in my mind, I made an altar, and I put my daughters on the altar, and I gave them both to God. And I said, I can't take care of them. You please take care of them. So, you know, up to that point, I was thinking that prayer was my last resort, and then he went, prayer's your first resort, not your last resort. Yeah. You know, so although I don't have a relationship with Audrey and Laura, God again surprised me. Well, Brenda had three children, Sonia, who you've met, Alyssa, you know, with Austin and Luke and Victoria, and our son Keith that lives down in Toledo. So although the doors were closed with Audrey and Laura, the doors burst wide open with the other three. So I threw myself into really trying to be the best father and grandfather that I could be with them. And I've really attempted to be much more intentional sharing my faith with them and trying to make a big impact in their life and help them to be wise and make better decisions. I never thought that decision I made 38 years ago now, 38 years ago, a foolish, rash decision. I didn't know anything about her. I knew that she really wasn't a Christian, but I thought, oh, well, I'll help her to become a Christian. That doesn't normally work out, teenagers. So I have two rules that I beat my grandkids up with all the time. Poppy's two rules of dating. And rule number one is you only date a committed Christian, and not just somebody that says, I'm a Christian. No, somebody that you can see that they are committed to their faith, and you watch them how they treat their parents and interact with people around them. And you let your parents interview those people and get to know them, and then you ask your parents what they thought. I never did that. My parents saw the warning signs, but I didn't listen. So you let your parents know what's going on and see what they think about it. And other committed Christians, Pastor Nathan, other committed Christians that you know in your life. And then rule number two, and this is really important, rule number two is you never forget rule number one. Okay, so like I said, my poor choice 38 years ago has affected me, but not only me, it's affected my daughters to this day. So young people, be wise and choose wisely. Thank you, Pastor Nathan.
And how do you pray for your ex-wife these days? Do you pray that she gets what's coming to her, and hellfire and brimstone, and eventually she'll get what's coming to her?
No, we pray for her salvation. Brenda and I, every night before we go to sleep, we pray for our whole family, and we ask for God's forgiveness for ourselves, and we pray for their salvation too. And I've made more than my share of mistakes, and so I want to be forgiven, so I got to forgive.
Amen. Let's pray for them right now, real quick. Father God, thank you for Rob and Brenda, for the man and woman of God that you've allowed us to be in relationship with in this church family. We lift up to you Rob's ex-wife. Lord, we pray that she comes to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit right now is convicting her heart. She's heard the gospel over and over and over again. I pray that you bring other people into her life to speak the gospel, and that she will be transformed through the renewing of her mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as that happens, she will see some of the things that she's done, repent, and try and reconcile whatever she can reconcile. Lord, I pray for Rob's daughters that you will somehow, beyond all hope, cause a stirring in their heart, help them to see things as they are, help them to seek out their Father, to be reconciled to Him, to have a relationship with Him, to grow into women of God, who will in turn change this world with the gospel. Lord, this is impossible. We know this will not happen on its own. And so we ask and we beg for you to do it, because we're powerless. But we know that you are powerful. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you both. It's mercy. Showing mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. It is a powerful thing. I think David was foreshadowing, in this one case, not all cases, David has a few moral failings in his life. We already saw one a few weeks ago. We'll see more. But in this one instance, he was foreshadowing the sort of ministry of Christ, the sort of character that we need to have. He had the character of God, God who is merciful and rich in mercy. We need to have that same character, church. Because while we were yet sinners, while we deserved to be separated from God and separated from God in eternal hell, while we were enemies of God, shaking our fists at God, saying, I'm the God of my own life. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live. And when God could have just said, fine, you want to be the God of your own life? You think you can do that? Be separated from me for eternity. See how you like it. He could have done that. But instead, God, so rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so that we would not suffer the punishment that each and every one of us, me more than all of you, deserve. Because of His great love for us and His character, because of who He is, because we have been renewed and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we also must take on His character. It is impossible for us to do, so we have to ask God all the time, over and over and over again, God, help me to be merciful to my enemies. And sometimes, church, it is for the long haul. With David, it happened immediately, but actually, guess what? Saul comes back again. Over and over and over, we have to show mercy because we have been shown an even greater mercy. Over and over and over, we have to be merciful. Because like I said, I think God, the Holy Spirit, does something when we don't give people what they deserve. How can you overcome your enemies? You can overcome your enemies by showing them mercy. Mercy defeats your enemies. Let me pray for you. Father God, as we are about to partake in the Lord's Supper, as we are about to celebrate the community of the people of God and partake of communion, Lord, we realize that showing mercy to people who don't deserve it is incredibly difficult. It is hard. It is almost impossible. And yet, just like Rob and Brenda have shown us today. They need to. We need to. You work through that, Lord. You don't work through us taking our own vengeance. You don't work through us claiming our own rights and attacking our enemies in the way they've attacked us. That, you don't do anything in that, those moments. But in the moments where we trust you, where we take on your character, where we show mercy to people who don't deserve it, because we've been shown an even greater mercy, Lord, you work. And so I pray as we prepare our hearts, you will bring to our minds the enemies that we have that we need to show mercy to. And you'll convict us and change us and transform us to do that. And you'll enable us. Help us to reflect on that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.